had an opening prayer, so we'll just go ahead and begin. Dealing with the decree, God's plan for the ages, and how it affects the Christian life. Now that talk, the title came early on. I might have revised it a little bit, but I never got back to do that. But it is, when we look at the decree, it is God's plan for the ages. And so we can leave it there, and we will get to how it affects the Christian life some, when by the time we get to the end. Okay, so we'll begin with the introduction. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Life is built upon decisions. In our everyday lives, there are many choices to be made. Some decisions will affect the rest of our lives in major ways. Some are essentially insignificant. Yet they all affect us in some way. We have many options to choose from and from which our choices are made. We may have started out intending to be a cowboy, a fireman, a football player, a musician, a scientist, a doctor, a school teacher, etc. You fill in the, you all have your blanks that you can fill in from your early stages of life. But our wants change. Yet it is out from these wants that we determine which direction we will head in the future. We set goals and lay out plans on how to meet them. But then our plans will often change, either by a change of our minds concerning what we want, or as a result of extenuating circumstances from without. We are always planning. We may make a list of things to get done, and how often do we leave some or all of the things in the end the list undone? And that is very true. During the seminary year, I'll make a list of things to do when summer comes. And then by the end, how often, just a few of them are checked off. So that's the way our plans are. Our plans are that way. Though we have good intentions, things do not always get done. Sometimes things we want to do get crowded out by more demanding things. Our plans change. As Christians, hopefully, God's will is in the center of our planning. On the larger scale, businesses make plans and governments make plans. Men enter into the political arena with great plans. Yet, however great their plans may be, they often fail to come into existence. Promises are made concerning all sorts of things to get elected. Sometimes these promises were never a real possibility. Sometimes they may have been a possibility, but are thwarted by others. Business executives, likewise, have great plans for their companies, and these do not always work out. The plans of men do not always work out, but there is one plan that never fails. God also has a plan. His plan comes out from many more potentials than our plans. Our plans are finite because we are finite. God's potentials are infinite because He is infinite. God does not do everything He may want to do, but out from His wants, He has determined a plan. The plan He determined became the best plan possible because He made it. God's perfect plan is referred to as the decree. It's His decree. When God in eternity past determined the future, He determined what would absolutely take place without any changes in the plan. What He decreed has and will take place just as He determined. He being omnipotent is able to accomplish His decree. Isaiah records Jehovah Sabaoth, that is Jehovah of hosts over the heavenly armies, a statement concerning the accomplishment of His purpose with respect to the Assyrians. He says, "As I have thought, so shall it be, and as I have decreed, so shall it stand. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the Gentiles," Isaiah 14:24-26. I'm not going to go to the footnotes. You do have footnotes for those who care. It gives you the differences in words, and there are some things I may point out at one footnote once in a while. Most of it's just there for you for your information, and so we won't go to them. But anyway, they're there. Just what is the decree? The decree is God's plan for everything throughout time and eternity future. It is God's all-encompassing plan. There are no events that take God by surprise. The concept of a decree is often thought of as it relates to salvation. Though salvation is a most important part of the decree encompasses far more than just salvation. It includes everything that takes place. It is God's counsel, His determination. The decree is based on God's nature. God is omniscient, knowing the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning, and His counsel will stand, Isaiah 46 and verse 10. He will do all His good pleasure. God's knowledge, wisdom, and understanding are infinite. Yet sequentially, in the events of eternity past, the Godhead came together, so to speak, in counsel and came up with the divine counsel, the decree. Now, I pointed out here, I don't make a lot of distinction of this in the paper. I do distinguish, but I didn't explain. You have council, that is when they came together. That's the act when they came together and made the determination. The result is the council with the SEL. As God, they knew every option and every combination of options. There were many options, many desires that entered into the desires of God, and it was from these desires that He determined His plan, His decree. He knew all of the options, and out from those He decreed times and what would be in the future, in eternity future. He made the best plan. Within the plan, that plan, He laid out the potentials as well as the actuals. You will see that sometimes I refer to the Godhead. In the decree, the making of the decree, you have the three persons of the Godhead coming together. I would say in a similar way that we have them coming together is in Genesis chapter 1, down around verse 26, when He says, "Let us make man." You have it in a number of places where God said, "Let us do something." Well, back in the eternity past, the Godhead did come together. However, we see it oftentimes that the Father is referred to as the one who has decreed. And so we speak of God in His essence oftentimes. We'll often use the decree of God. And the Father, we'll see. Anyway, we'll get to that later on. Now, moving on to the last paragraph here. The decree is absolutely righteous, having been decreed by God, who is infinitely righteous. Though spirit beings and human beings may not like the plan, it is righteous. Within His decree, God decreed both good and evil, but He is not responsible in any way for the evil. He is good and provides for good in the decree. Yet He allowed evil in His plan, but He is not the originator of evil, nor does He in any way bear the least bit of responsibility for evil. Created beings are responsible for evil. God did not make Satan the highest ranking of His created beings to sin. Satan devised the plan in his own mind and carried it out. All unrighteousness had its beginning with this beautiful, most intelligent covering cherub who was lifted up by his own pride. God is not responsible for the fall of Satan, nor is He responsible for the fall of the human race. Through Adam and each of his fallen descendants bear the full responsibility. God permitted unrighteousness in what is described as His permissive will. We don't find the term in Scripture, but God does allow evil or unrighteousness within the universe. Unrighteousness is in His decree. He decreed to give intelligent created beings a will and the ability to make choices. They are responsible for the choices made. God is absolutely righteous. God in His nature is also free. He does nothing by coercion from any outside source. God did not decree anything because He had to so decree it. What He decreed came from His desirous will. It was all according to His purpose, and it gave Him good pleasure. He didn't explain the reasons why He chose to do one thing and not another. He didn't have to explain it to us. He did it because He wanted to decree things the way He did. Based on His infinite wisdom, the decree is the best plan. It suits His purpose. For us, most of the reasons for what He decreed fall into the realm of speculation. God alone knows why He decreed things to be as they are, and it gives Him good pleasure. God did not require any outside help in the making of the decree. Isaiah asked, "Who hath directed the Spirit," looking at the essence of Jehovah, "or as His counselor has instructed or caused Him to know? With whom took He counsel, and who proceeded to teach Him in the path of judgment, and proceeded to teach Him knowledge, and proceeded to show Him the way of understanding?" Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. The answer is no one. He requires no help in anything He does. There is none like Him. And you see that in the previous context, or in the following context. Paul in the New Testament refers back to Isaiah when he writes, "Oh, the depth of God's riches and wisdom, and experiential knowledge, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known experientially the experiential mind of the Lord, or who has come to be his counselor? Romans 11:33-34. Everything is out from him and through him. He required no help in planning, and then seeing his plan fulfilled. Romans 11:36. The word decree is found in the Authorized Version of the Old Testament, where it is applied to God's decree, and Psalm 2:7. In the New Testament, we do not find the word used of God's decree. In the Authorized Version, the Greek word dogma is translated decree once when it is used of the decree that went out from Caesar Augustus. The plural decrees is used twice. Once it is used of the letter from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to the Gentiles living among Jews out in the Gentile world, and once of the decrees of Caesar. Twice it is translated ordinances in describing the Mosaic Law, Ephesians 2:15, and of the ordinances written against believers, which were nailed to the cross of Christ, Colossians 2:14. The term is not used in the New Testament of God's plan, the decree. Decree is found 48 times in the Authorized Version of the Old Testament, representing 12 different Hebrew words. He made a decree for the rain, Job 28:26. He gave the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, Proverbs 8:29, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass, Jeremiah 5:22. Decreed occurs four times in the Old Testament for four different words. When it's verbal, decrees, plural, is found only once in the Old Testament. Reference is made to the decree of God as decree or the decree. God the Son spoke of the decree in the context of his millennial reign when he said, "I will proceed to declare the decree," in Psalm 2:7. The word decree here is the Hebrew word chok, which means a statute, a thing decreed or marked out. And we find the same word again in a later psalm where in the context of creation it is stated, "He gave a decree, and it shall not proceed to pass beyond," Psalm 148:6, and you can compare the other references in your paper. These usages clearly describe the fact that God has a plan and it will be fulfilled. We find another word translated decree twice in the book of Daniel. The word gezerah represents a thing cut or decreed. It speaks of a decree concerning the watchers, that is, spirit beings, in Daniel 4:17. The number behind it in parentheses indicates that it's often the Hebrew Bible for any of those who are concerned. And the decrees of the Most High in Daniel 4:24, God made one decree. He has one plan for the ages and dispensations. The subject of the decree is wide and difficult. We do not know all that is involved in the decree. It is as Jehovah said to his people in the Old Testament, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," says Jehovah. "For as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please or desire, and it shall prosper for the thing which I sent it," Isaiah 55. The basic concepts are clear, but putting the decree together is more difficult. Millard Erickson describes the problems some have with predestination as part of the decree. "Of all the doctrines of the Christian faith, certainly one of the most puzzling and least understood is the doctrine of predestination. It seems to many to be obscure and even bizarre. It appears to others to be an unnecessary inquiry into something that exceeds the human capacity to understand. Such theological hair-splitting is considered to have little, if any, practical significance. Perhaps more jokes have been made about this doctrine than about all other Christian doctrines combined. Yet because the biblical revelation mentions it, the Christian has no option but to inquire into its meaning. The fact that it is a difficult and obscure doctrine does not excuse us from the necessity of intensive study and reflection to determine just what the truth is in the matter. We have to conclude that we don't know all of the mind of God, but we do know what He has revealed to us. Moses understood this when he wrote, "The secret or hidden things belong to Jehovah, but the things which are revealed belong to us and our sons into perpetuity, that we may do all the words of this law," Deuteronomy 29:29. The intent of this paper is to develop this decree from the Scriptures in an overview and to see how it affects the lives of grace believers today in the 21st century. The subject of the decree is closely connected to the doctrine of God. It is God's decree. He has revealed it to us in His Word. We will see that the decree came into existence in eternity past as the council of the Godhead, which resulted from their divine council. In that sense, the decree is eternal. It is unchangeable. Just as God is immutable, so is His decree. What He has decreed will come to pass just as He planned it. When we consider the decree, we must take into account a number of words which describe the decree. The words we begin with are the words describing God's will. God has many desires, fellow, from which He determines that which will take place, bulamai, and then this resulted in the determinate council from the council of the boule. This council gave Him good pleasure, eudokia. He elected or chose, eklego. I put the middle voice here in this instance. I thought I caught them all. But some to be saved and predestinated, pro orizo. And I give you the definition here. Predestination, you're going to see we don't use that term often in the paper because it means to mark off bounds beforehand. And so we're going to give it a little longer translation when we come to it. Predestined would be the short and easy way to go. But he marked out, He predestinated those whom He chose. He foreknew, is prognosko, with a noun prognosis I didn't put here, but those whom He would mark out off beforehand. These were chosen and marked out by the standard of His purpose, prothesis. The decree is carried out in time by the divine call, kaleo. These terms are mostly used in the context of salvation and the decree. Another term describes God's planning with respect to creation to mark off bounds, horizo. And sounds like horizon to mark bounds. We will be considering these words in different ways in the development of this paper. We will look at some general observations concerning the decree, studies in the terms involved, the decree and God's dealing with the nations, the decree and the Son of God, a scheduling of the decree and salvation, and etc. Not necessarily in that order. But we begin with some general observations concerning the decree. And we begin with the origination of the decree. And so we have the question, was there ever a time when the decree did not exist? Is it eternal? Did it have a beginning? If it had a beginning, how did it begin and when? Since God is omniscient, is the decree the same as His omniscience? That God knows all is clear throughout Scripture. He has always known all things. We will see that in eternity past, the decree did have a beginning when the Godhead came together and determined what would take place in the future. Yes, God knows all, but there came to be a point when the Godhead came to get together and determined all things that would come to be. The coined term panoida, all-knowing, which we don't find in Scripture, is where it all began, though. All-knowing, omniscience, and panoida describes omniscience. God knows everything, idem pon. In the singular. He also knows all things, idem panta, in the plural. He knows all, and He determined all that would take place. He was able to declare the events concerning the coming kingdom from the beginning, Isaiah 41:26. He is also able to declare the end from the beginning, as we saw in Isaiah 46:10. He was going to use Cyrus to bring about His decree in Isaiah 46:11. We'll come back to that later on. The decree started with God's desirous will, His thelema. From His many desires, God determined all things that would take place after the divine council took place. The council from the divine council is the decree, God's boule. The two terms for the will of God are found together with other terms related to the decree in Ephesians 1:11. The Greek text literally reads, "In whom," that is in Christ, we were made an inheritance. We retranslate that a little differently than the AV. We are not the inheritance, but we are made an inheritance, His inheritance, having been marked off beforehand according to the standard of measurement of equality of the purpose belonging to the one energizing the all things according to the standard of measurement of the council, determinative council, boule, from, and we take that as an ablative, the F there, from His desirous will, His thelema. The next verse gives the purpose that we should be unto the equality of praise within reference, with reference to His glory. And so that is the purpose in His decree, is His glory, His ultimate purpose. Now the divine counsel took place before the foundation of the universe in eternity past. A part of the decree includes the election of some to be saved. The scripture states that the grace believer was chosen or elected in Christ before the foundation of the world, that is, the universe, Ephesians 1:4. And the cosmos in these places, in most places where it's used with foundation, it is reference to the universe, not to the world system. This took place long before the world system came into existence in the days of Abel. Now this establishes the determining of the decrees to be before time back in eternity past. I didn't happen to state it here, but just let me say, the decree is eternal in the sense that it came out of eternity past. It isn't that it is without beginning, but it did have a beginning in eternity past. And so it is eternal in that sense, that it comes out of eternity before time. Now the all things, on page 6, the all things is inclusive of all things. God the Father energizes everything according to His standard of measurement. The decree, that is, His determinative counsel, comes from His desirous will, and hence God's desirous will is the larger term. It was from His many desires that He narrowed His choices by selecting out from His desires, which included both the potential and the actual all things that would take place. That which He decreed became His best plan. This took place at a point of time in eternity past when the Godhead came together in council. And so it began with God, with the Godhead, and it began in eternity past. And in that sense, as we said, it is eternal. Now the character of the decree is agreeable to the character of God. God is good and His decree is good. As God designed the decree by His infinite wisdom, it does not bring Him any displeasure. It is well-pleasing to Him. God, being God, has come up with the perfect plan in His decree. The Apostle Paul points this out when he describes the decree as good, well-pleasing, and complete. Having encouraged the Romans to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, he tells them to stop being conformed to this age, that is the legal age, which he describes in chapters 9 through 11. But anyway, they're to be transformed by the renewedness of their mind so that they would be approving what is the good, well-pleasing, and complete desirous will belonging to God. And there you have a description of God's desirous will kind of put together succinctly by Paul, by the Holy Spirit. God's desirous will is good. That is, it makes Him happy and will make those in His will happy. It is well-pleasing to God. It gives Him a sense of rational well-being or satisfaction. It is also perfect in that it is complete. It has reached His intended end. He will not add to it, alter it, or take away from it. It is from His desirous will that God made His determination, His decree. Now, His decree is also immutable, and so we have in Romans chapter 6 a good verse, some verses that describe that very clearly. God in His nature is immutable, that is unchangeable. His decree is also immutable. The author of Hebrews, I believe it is Paul, writes concerning the fourth Abrahamic covenant, when he describes how God swore by an oath to Abraham and swore by Himself because He had no greater as a standard to swear by, God Himself determining to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of His counsel, interposed Himself by an oath in order that through the intermediate agency of two immutable things, that is, His decree and oath in the preceding verse, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we, the ones having fled, to lay hold of the hope being set before us, may have strong consolation. In Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. In the Psalms, we also find a statement concerning the unchangeableness of God's decree. The counsel of Jehovah stands firm perpetually, Psalm 33, 11. Just as God's nature is immutable, His decree is immutable. God cannot change, nor will He change His perfect plan. This doesn't mean He always does everything the same, but meant any changes He makes in how and what He does are all included in His decree. God is not in a straitjacket, nor in any way a slave to His decree. But since it is His plan, and it is perfect, He has no reason to change it. He could if He wanted to, but it is unchangeable. When He swore by an oath to Abraham, He swore by the greatest Himself. He will never change His oath, nor will He ever change His counsel, that is, His decree. All that He has determined from His desirous will take place exactly as He determined. There will never be the slightest change in His program. The same thing is implied in the Old Testament, where Jehovah says that He is God and there is none like Him, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall proceed to stand, and I will proceed to do all My pleasure." Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man of My counsel from a far country, "I have spoken, I will proceed to bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will also do it." Isaiah 46:10-11. God determined what would take place in the future by His counsel, and there is nothing that can deter it from taking place. He will do it. And we'll skip over Augustine's statement and go down to the decree as a body of doctrine. In fact, I'll just refer to it. When Paul was in Ephesus, speaking to the elders, when he was in Miletus, speaking to the Ephesian elders, he does say that he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. And so he taught them the decree in the 3 years he was there. You see the detail that he gives concerning elements of the decree in the epistle to the Ephesians. And so I did put it in page 8, the top of page 8. You have Ephesians 1:4-11 and 18. You have a number of references to the terms that we'll be looking at with respect to the decree. But even included in the decree were the bad things that in Ephesus, you were going to have wolves coming into the church in Ephesus from without. You were going to have men from the very ranks of the elders rising up who were going to tear the flock apart. And so he warned against that, and it did take place, just as Paul, by the Holy Spirit, told them that it would take place. Now, I just want to say, what did Paul teach them when he taught them the decree? Paul, we have the scriptures from the completed scriptures for today. We have all that God wants us to know in the Word of God. Paul, when he was there in Ephesus, what did he have? He had the Old Testament scriptures, and that was it. Some of the epistles were beginning to be written. He was writing scripture. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he had written some scripture. He had James writing another, a little bit of perhaps writing in some of the Gospels, but there wasn't any scripture. So he taught the Old Testament to them. He used the Old Testament, and we can learn a lot about the decree of God from the Old Testament. But he also taught them what he learned from the Lord in his seminary training out in the desert. The Lord taught him some things, and he also taught things that were revealed to him by the Holy Spirit as he was an apostle. And so this is the whole decree, taught it as a body of doctrine. We don't have all of the ins and outs of the decree, but we do have a body of doctrine. And as Paul systematically taught the Old Testament scriptures, and as he revealed things and wrote down things, we, by the Holy Spirit, as we study the scriptures, can come to a knowledge of this body of doctrine. Now we come to the decree and the will of God on page 8 of Romans 5. When we consider the will of God, we find that there are two aspects of God's will: His desirous will, His fellow, and His determinative will, His boule. There has not always been agreement on the distinctions between the terms. Thayer states it must be confessed that scholars are far from harmonious on the subject, and that is true. And we won't read through all of the lexicographers here. We'll go over to page 9. But what we point out is some flip them around, make boule or boule the larger term than philema, but yet we'll see from the scriptures, as we indicated already, that the boule comes from the philema, and so the philema in scripture is expressed as the larger term from which the boule, the determinative will, the decree comes. Now we'll go into the first paragraph on page 9. Words have meaning. sometimes there is some difficulty in carrying words over in translation into another language. Since all Scripture is God-breathed, the very words are God-breathed. The Holy Spirit, as the divine author, did not stutter. He used specific words in specific places to express specific ideas. These words may have similar meaning, but yet they have distinctive meanings. The words are verbally inspired. The Holy Spirit chose the words from the human author's vocabularies with the exact meaning that was in the mind of God to express those thoughts. When words are found together in the same context, and especially in the same verses, they cannot mean the exact same thing. Therefore, thelo and boulomai cannot mean the same thing, for they are found in the same verses. We first find them together in the account of Joseph's determining to put Mary away secretly. Now Joseph, her husband, being righteous and not desiring to expose her as an example, determined to dismiss her secretly. Matthew 1:19. Joseph didn't want to expose her, that is, he didn't desirously will to do so. Since he didn't wish to expose her, he determined to dismiss her secretly. From his desire, he made his determination. Paul, preaching in Pisidian Antioch, brought up how the Lord said that he found in David a man who would do all of his desires, Acts 13:22. Later in the message, he describes how David at the time of his death had served as an under-rower by the determinate will of God, of the, or decree of God, Acts 13:36. In the first instance, David would do all that God desired, and in the second instance, what he did at the end was what God had determined he would do. We find a similar usage in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. There he wrote of the one who worketh all things after the counsel, that is the boule, from his own will, Ephesians 1:11. I don't know why I put after, he did it according to. Anyway, we'll come back to that verse. We will spend more time developing this important verse later in the paper. But here we find that the decree, the counsel, the boule, is from, ablative of source, his own desirous will, wish, or want, philema. They cannot mean the same thing. They may be similar, but they are not identical in meaning. This verse indicates that the desirous will is larger than the determinative will, that is, the counsel or decree. The decree comes out of God's desirous will, as we've stated. We do not look for the similarities, but the differences to understand the two words. Section 2, we come to lexical studies of the terms, and I'll try not to get bogged down here for sake of time. But as we look at the desirous will, I'll just state that it occurs 208 to 209 times in the New Testament, the thelo, the verbal form, and it's used at the will of God around 16 times, which relates to our subject. Down in the third paragraph, I do have a correction you can make if you have a correction sheet. You can change the 17 times to 16 times of God's desirous will out of 208 times. I don't know what I came up with there. In the last paragraph under the verbal form, we will establish that thelo is the larger term. God has many options to choose from, had many options to choose from back in the decree. From the many possibilities he desired, he made choices and determined what would take place. The verb emphasizes wanting, wishing, desirously willing, what would take place. We will accept the meaning to desire or desirously will as the definition in this paper. The next term is a third declension neuter noun, thelema. The ma thelema indicates the result of an act of willing. And so we'll kind of skip and skim down through here. But this refers to what God wills, the result of his act, the will that results from his act of willing. And so I think we'll just skip over down to the thelesis, number three. Number three, you have a third declension noun, the sis ending indicating a quality or an action, and it only occurs in Hebrews 2:4 where it is applied to the Holy Spirit. Now, B, we come to the determinative will, and it occurs 34 times. The verbal form boulomai occurs 34 times, and it's used of God's will 4 times out of the 34. Some lexicons do see this term as representing a choice between two or more things, though they do not distinguish between willing and determining. But it is a distinguishing, a choosing between two things. So they do make a distinction there. Top of page 12, the verbal form is used of God determining, making choices between many alternatives. The events that would take place, making a choice between many alternatives, the events that would take place. God the Father made the plan, and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit stamped their approval on it. The next term is not really applicable to our studies. Number three, you have boule. This is the term that we will define as the decree, as his counsel, or as his determinative will. In those ways, you have a third declension noun, boulema, which is the ma ending again, emphasizing the determination resulting from the act of determining. And so it's his counsel or determination resulting from God's determinative will at the end of that. Number five is not really applicable. The soon preposition we'll kind of pass over that also. Let's go to page 13, down to the just before lexical studies. These are all the terms representing or related to the terms representing the determinative will or decree of God that we just looked at. The boulemai is the verbal that we see mostly, but only four times of God. And then you have the boule used mostly of God's determination, his counsel. His decree. Now, the good pleasure is the next term that we come to. Eudikao is the verbal form. It's to be well pleased. It's found 21 times in the New Testament, 14 times it'll apply to our study. And we'll just kind of move on beyond it. You can read through these things later on if you'd like. Come to the first declension noun. It occurs 9 times. 6 of them refer to God's good pleasure, where it relates to the good pleasure he gets from his decree. And moving over to election on page 14, you have the verbal form. It occurs, you have a total of 51 occurrences of these terms for election. You have the verbal form at eklego 21 or 22 times in the New Testament. And so it does mean to pick out, choose, to elect. And it occurs in the middle voice, so it's always a choice, choosing for oneself. And so when we find it in the New Testament, it'll be translated in the New Testament. We find it either elect or choose to make a choice and so forth. I'll give you a rundown on how it's translated. But it is used of God's choice of man to salvation from Adam on. Now you have the second declension adjective, elect, chosen, that is eklektos. And it occurs 22 or 23 times. It's used of angels one time, but it's applied to the New Testament believer, to grace believers who are recipients of salvation, and it is used exclusively in the New Testament of those whom God has chosen to salvation. Whether he's choosing elect angels or the rest of the time, it's going to be used of men who are elect. You have the first declension noun, eklage, 7 times in the New Testament, and so forth, but it's always used of God's sovereign choice of those who would be saved. And so we'll be looking at these terms a little later on. Now the next term is purpose. Protithemi is the verbal form to set forth, and it's used of setting a meal before someone. It occurs only 3 times, and twice it relates to our subject. The third declension noun, prothesis, is the word purpose. It occurs 12 times in the New Testament. And it's a setting forth or a setting before something. It's used of God's purpose 5 times. And so it is used of, and you do find it translated 4 times, showbread, and that's the setting forth of bread that was in the Old Testament, showbread. But it is used of God's purpose and the other oftentimes, and is important to our study again. Predestination. I put the predestination because it was shorter and I was too lazy to type out my definition, but it's prohorizo. And so the compound word here, prohorizo. Prohorizo come from pro before and horizo to mark out boundaries. Occurs 6 times in the New Testament. It's translated predestined 4 times, determined before 1 time, and ordained once. And so it is only used of God's activity back in eternity past in the decree. And so the translation predestined confuses the understanding of the term. It has nothing to do with destiny. And Thomas Green, your lexicons will put destiny in, but I, or predestined in, but I think they do that because they read the AV. But as you look at this, Thomas Green does say to limit or mark out beforehand, and that's we'll settle for that. And so God did mark out bounds guaranteeing what would take place with respect to the salvation of men later on in time. And so it is important to our subject. We do have the simple verb horizo 8 times. It does occur in a place or two where it does apply to our study. And then you have an off horizo with oppo and horizo where it's used of Paul being set apart, limits being set around Paul, fixed around Paul before he was born. Now we come to the lexical studies of foreknowledge. It occurs only, the verbal form occurs 5 times. It's translated foreknow, foreordain, or know before. And 3 of these do refer to God's foreknowledge. And so when God foreknew, this is used of not of his omniscience, when he knew omnisciently, but he made the decree, he determined what would take place, and on the basis of that, he came to a place where he knew and it would take place. He had foreknowledge, and it was kind of a Augustus Hopkins Strong says there's fixity in that term. I think I didn't say that here, but it does ground it in the plan and purpose of God. So God planned it, he purposed it, and so back in the sequence of a decree, he did foreknow. And we'll see that term used with some of the other terms we noticed, that he did foreknow what men would do to Christ and such. We'll pick some of these up later in the paper. We have ordained, I put tasso in here. It occurs 8 times, and it does apply to God's act of appointing 3 times. And so it does deal with those who are appointed. I would translate it, it says ordained or appointed some to eternal life in Acts 13:48. God appointed some things for Paul to do. He had things planned out, appointed for Paul in Acts 22:10 before he was saved. And then you have civil authorities are ordained or appointed by God in Romans 13:1. You have the pros tasso in Acts 17:26, which deals with the setting of times and places where the nations would exist in time. And B, we move down to the lexical studies, Roman 8, to kaleo. It occurs 146 or 148 times in the verbal form, and it has the idea to call, to invite, to summon. So it is used of God's calling to salvation, especially in the Pauline epistles. And it comes down from the decree when the offer of salvation is given. You have the noun form, klesis, 11 times, and then it's used of a calling of God 10 times. And so, again, it does have a connection to a real connection to our study. You have kletos, the adjective, 10 or 11 times, and it's always used of called ones of God. And at this point, I'll just say, when you have God makes this invitation, it's they translate it as a verbal adjective. They do translate it called to be an apostle, but I would just translate it as called one, an apostle. It's not really a calling. It's not a verbal form. It isn't a verbal. It's an adjective, but I think we get the idea better. It's just a called one when we find it, or called ones. The last word in the lexical studies that we put in here is praetoimazo. And this occurs only twice in the New Testament. We'll look at the other occurrence, but Ephesians 2:10 gives us an idea that God has works that he's prepared beforehand that we should order our lives in them. Section 3, we come to a scheduling of the decree. And I say a scheduling of the decree. I went through a few sheets of paper with different ways laid out with prepositions, working prepositions, tenses, participles, how they fit time-wise in verses, working with cases and such, trying to see how they and fitting them together. And so in the end, I started out, I have different ways of look that I've came to different conclusions. But in the end, it pretty much came out to where those of us who were in Dr. Schaefer's theology classes with his scheduling of the decree did come out essentially in his order in the end. And I didn't know why we were at that order in class, and that was one reason we came through this. But it was kind of working through and fitting things together. They do fall into place, though, into an order in the scheduling. And so, anyway, I say that it is in that order for those who are aware of that. Now, the determination from God's desirous will. The order of the decree is laid out in Ephesians 1:11. There are several passages that help us schedule the decree. The prepositions, cases, and verbal forms enable us to get some idea as to the order of the terms related to the decree. And so we go to Ephesians 1:11, where we find four key terms connected together describing God's work as it relates to the decree. The verse says, "In whom," and we read it earlier, but I just point out again, "Christ, in whom also we are made an inheritance, having been marked off." Now there you have an aorist participle, giving you antecedent action to the main verb. You have an according to, the standard of measurement of a quality of purpose. I didn't translate it exactly like we did before. But when the according to a standard of measurement, when you see, when I translate it according to, in accord with, according to a standard of measurement, measured by, it depends on the whim that came through my mind as I translated it, because I translate the preposition kata in those ways, so I'm not always consistent and rather inconsistent on that point. But it is the preposition kata. Kata, in its basic understanding, the basic meaning of it, the direction of it, is down from. And so it would be down from. And for those who it matters to, it occurs with the accusative case in these instances. And so it's according to, in accord with, or measured by. And so it looks at a standard of measurement. And so it will see that you work it backwards. And so they've been marked off according to the standard of measurement of a quality of a purpose belonging to the one energizing all things, measured by the same preposition again, the counsel, and then we say from his desirous will. And so God's desirous will, we'll work it backwards anyway. Say we get a basic framework here when we turn the verse around. And so we start with the thelema. It starts with God's thelema, his desirous will. His boule, that is his determinative will, came out from his desires. The prothesis, that is his purpose, is measured by the, or you could say down from, but measured by the determinative will. And the proharidzo, the marking off of the bounds, is measured by God's purpose. And so it comes down from his purpose. And so hence the order here is desirous will, determinative will, purpose, marking off bounds. Now that gives us a little skeleton that we can begin to work from. Now as we look at the desirous will, you have the potential and the actual, so I do want to look a little bit at this paragraph, this section. God's desirous will is made up of all the potentials that could happen. From the many potentials of the Godhead determined what would actually take place. God didn't select everything in his vast desirous will. He could have determined any other combinations of events to take place, but what he chose is the best plan because he did select it. He limited his desires to his determination as to what would actually take place. There are a number of examples of potentials in the scriptures. These potentials are quite interesting, and most of you, I trust, are familiar with some of them anyway, with Tyre and Sidon, Chorazin and Bethsaida, the cities in his area where he did many miracles, they didn't believe in him, but if he had done them around Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And the same was true of Capernaum. So you have the potentials and actuals there. He said if he'd done the miracles that he did in Capernaum, in Sodom, Sodom would have repented. And he could have gone there when he was in the plains of Mamre, when he met with Abram out in the plains of Mamre. He could have scooted over there instead of sending the angels over to destroy the city. He could have gone over and done some miracles. They would have repented, but that wasn't what he determined to do. We go on to the next place, as you have some instances. When David was in Keilah, he asked the Lord if the men of Keilah would deliver him over to Saul, and they would. They would have delivered him over. And so David left, and it didn't happen. It wasn't what God determined, but it was a potential that David could have stayed there and been killed. You have Well, you can read about Elisha. That's kind of an interesting one. Well, I'll just say, when Elisha was dying, King Joash comes to Elisha and asks if he's going to be able to defeat the Syrians, and he tells him to smite his arrows on the earth. And so he does it three times, and Elisha gets upset with him. He said, you should have done it six or seven times. If you'd done it six or seven times, you'd have smitten the Syrians six or seven times. But as a result of hitting it only three times, you're only going to smite the Syrians three times. And so that was what the potential was, that they would have that he would have smitten them six or seven times. But it didn't happen. And so that wasn't what God determined, and so on. You have these things written here. Israel, if they had obeyed, God would have provided for them in Psalm 18 and so forth. You do have King Zedekiah and Jeremiah. He comes to Jeremiah, and Jehovah gives Zedekiah two options. He can either surrender the city and live and spare the city of Jerusalem, or he can stay and the city is going to be destroyed and he'll be taken off and so forth. He made the second choice, and the city was destroyed. He was taken off into captivity, and his sons were killed, and he was blinded, so he saw the last thing he saw were his sons being slain. So you have that account. You have an account of in Ezekiel. Ezekiel had been sent to people who didn't speak his language. They would have listened to him and obeyed, but his people who did understand him, they heard what he had to say. They didn't obey, but other people would have, and that was a potential, but it didn't happen. And so just the potential and the actual, there are potentials, there are actuals, and the potential is always there. We don't know we don't know the actuals till we look back at them, but the potentials are there before us. And so with us, it depends on what we choose to do, but it's still, it's within the parameters of what God has decreed, and we look back at it and understand what God decreed within our affairs, but we don't know that beforehand. Now, the determinative will of God, the decree, the determinative will of God, that is his boule, comes from his many desires in the scheduling. He has but one decree. The term is always used in the singular. The Godhead shared together their desires in council. The three persons determined together what would take place. Their determinative wills were in total agreement. Now, you have various books that are spoken of, and oftentimes in theologies you'll see the decrees of God. They'll give the chapter heading or the section heading the decrees of God. God only has one decree, but there are different parts to the decree. And in the scripture, one thing we do find, like when the Son was coming into the world in Hebrews chapter 10, in the volume of the book that is written concerning me. And so you have the decree, the book of the decree, in a volume of the decree, in the head of the decree. One of the volumes, though, it was written concerning Christ. So we do have books that relate to the decree, and we're not going through them. You can note a listing of books in footnote number 70, though, at the bottom of this page. And so the Godhead made choices. They determined from their many desires what would take place. We'll go down to the bottom paragraph. The Father is often spoken of as the one decreeing different things. Within the Godhead, the Father is the ultimate source in the carrying out of the decree. And you can see that in Ephesians 1:4 and following. You see it many times. But the Father is the subject going down through that passage. The Son is the intermediate agent. You can see that in Ephesians 1:5. It's through the Son. And the Holy Spirit would be the instrument or means, kind of a general outlook as to how the persons work together. And so on page 21, second line, end of the second line, God has planned all the ages from eternity past to eternity future. The dispensations are all part of God's plan. God is never taken by surprise by any event that takes place. He planned it all and guarantees that it will take place. He determined the circumstances, the means, and the results of all things. His determination from his desirous will gives him good pleasure. And so the next thing we notice, good pleasure. And so the good pleasure, the eudokia, is from the desirous will. And you have the ablative case in Ephesians 1:5. And so you have the thelema, but you have the eudokia comes from his thelema there. But since the decree also comes from the desirous will, God's good pleasure, I believe, would fit under the boule. The things God desired and then determined would give him good pleasure, just as his marking us off unto the placement of a placement as mature sons did. And so it begins back up by the Philema, but it works its way down through what God determines and carries out. It gives him good pleasure, we can say. It gives him, the decree gave God a mental sense of good pleasure. He makes us, and when it comes to his good pleasure, you'll notice down two-thirds of the way down, he makes us both to be willing and to be doing in behalf of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. And so his good pleasure comes from his attribute of goodness, whereby he has an inner satisfaction that results in a sense of inner well-being, resulting in an inner enjoyment. Now, election and the decree. When God shows out from many potentials in his desirous will what would be the actual in his determinative will, and it gave him good pleasure. He determined to elect or choose some out from the fallen race to be saved. Now, many do not like the doctrine of election, but it is a biblical doctrine. It is an election from grace, Romans 11:5, in that God is righteous, his choices are righteous. But remember, they are all from his grace. No one deserves to be chosen or elect. We'll drop on down. The believer has nothing to do with his choice. The Lord chose his disciples out from the world in John 15:16. They didn't choose him. And so you don't have a choice. Either it's not up to you to choose or to reject God's election. It's accomplished before you were born, and back in the decree, before time. And so God chose way back in time, and you can see that in Romans chapter 9 with Jacob and Esau. At the bottom of the page, we do want to change that last sentence in election. It says God's choice is in accord. It's God's purpose is in accord with or measured by his election. It should have been purpose instead of choice there. Now, the purpose of God according to his decree. What God determined became his purpose as we go through the order here. The determinative will is the standard by which his purpose is measured in Ephesians 1:11. And there the measured is kata, again, the preposition kata. It's down from. In between his determinative will and purpose, we would put his good pleasure and election. Here in Ephesians, Paul emphasizes the purpose of God as it is in accord with his counsel, that is, his determination or his decree. His purpose is said to be from the ages in Ephesians 3:11. The AV, the King James, does translate it eternal, but it is the word for ages. Back in the ages and eternity past, however. In Romans, Paul demonstrated that God's purpose is in accord with the standard of election, Romans 9:11. He also purposed his good pleasure in himself, Ephesians 1:9. Among the things God purposed, we find a few things connected to his purpose expressed in Scripture. The Father set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, and that's the verbal form of his purpose set forth here as he purposed, Romans 3:25. It was his purpose from the ages to make known his manifold wisdom through the church to spirit beings, Ephesians 3:11. Our salvation is in accord with his very own purpose and grace. And we come to a verse that's quite important to the subject, as Paul wrote to Timothy, the one having saved us and called us by a holy calling, not measured by our works, but rather by his very own purpose and grace, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus before times of eternities, 2 Timothy 1:9. Those who are called to salvation are called according to the standard of his purpose, Romans 8:28. And so your call comes down from his purpose. The standard there is according to, in accord with, it's down from, if you want to look at it that way, his purpose. So the call comes from his purpose, and so we come, but then we have the decree and foreknowledge in between here. Though God knows everything within the decree, he, having chosen some in accord with his decree, foreknew what was going to take place. God declares the end from the beginning, as we stated, and he will do all of his pleasure or purpose. In the next verse, it says, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will also do it. God has a place in his plan for the nation Israel. He did not push his people whom he foreknew away in Romans 11:29. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the universe as the Lamb without spot or blemish, 1 Peter 1:20. He was delivered by the determinate will of God and his foreknowledge, Acts 2:23. The Jewish Christians of the diaspora were dispersed according to the foreknowledge of God, 1 Peter 1:2. In the decree, God made the plan, and in the elements of the plan, he foreknew what would come to pass. Nothing has ever or ever will take him by surprise again. And so his foreknowledge precedes his marking out the bounds, and we see that for whom he foreknew, he also marked out. Predestined, it says, but he marked out beforehand, Romans 8:29, what he knew is fixed to take place. Now the marking out, this brings us then down to pro horizo, to marking out the bounds beforehand. And some look at this, I stayed here, some look at this as kind of a big term. You can hear people speak of predestination, but within the decree, and it is a part of the decree. But what it does, we say here, is it guarantees it's the guarantee of the fulfillment of that which is marked out as determined in the decree. And I put some other terms down in footnote 75 that we've left out of the main part of the paper. But it will continue on after footnote 75. God marked us off beforehand as God's inheritance according to or down from measured by his purpose by the decree, Ephesians 1:11. His purpose was guaranteed. Those responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord did just as God's decree marked off the things that came to be in Acts 4:28. The marked off decree is seen in Acts 2:23. God also marked the bounds around when and where all mankind would settle down and be at home. And that's quite an interesting thought, too. Acts 17:26. God marked off beforehand the bounds about his wisdom before the ages unto our glory. 1 Corinthians 2:7. He also marked us off beforehand to be placed as mature sons. Ephesians 1:5. And to be conformed to the image of his son. Romans 8:29. From his marking off comes his call to salvation. And so this comes from Romans 8:30. And whom he marked off, these he also called. And so we come to the divine call to salvation in the decree. The call of God is to salvation. Some take election and the call to be to some task. But although there may be a task involved as a result, the call and calling of God are to salvation. Calling comes from the decree. God chooses some to salvation. He marks the bounds off beforehand around them, guaranteeing their salvation, and he issues the call to salvation. We can pick up. I'm just going to skip down through to some verses down here, skip some. But the call is through the gospel. And so when the call comes, it's through the gospel. The call is unto eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12. The call is into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. The call is through the grace from God, Galatians 1:6 and 15. He saved and called us with a holy calling measured by his own purpose and grace, 2 Timothy 1:9 again. The call is also by grace from Christ, Galatians 1:6. The call is to the fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. It is into his kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and the calling is one. There is one hope from your calling, Ephesians 4:4. The call received, and I'm picking up now, the call received promise of the eternal inheritance. You can kind of read through the rest of the call. We'll go down to the last couple sentences down at the bottom. By the marking off of the believer, God guarantees the calling to salvation and carries it right on through to the glorification of the believer. And that's in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, and whom he called, whom he predestinated them he also called, and whom he called them he also declared righteous, and whom he declared righteous he also glorified. It flows right on through to the completion. Now, when we move to those called, I think we'll just sort of pass over the ones called, except on page 24. All of the ones who are called, they're called by God. And most outside of a couple of references, it is dealing with the end of God calling somebody to salvation. And so you have Paul oftentimes refers to himself as a called one and so forth. We'll just skip down to the last paragraph. The call begins with God's desirous will, from which he determined what would take place. This plan gave him good pleasure, and he chose some to be saved. This became his purpose, which he foreknew beforehand, and marked the bounds beforehand, guaranteeing that it would take place. The call is then issued to the one chosen according to God's decree. As we come to section 4, we get into some practicality of things as we look at the calling to anyway, as it relates to the nations. We begin with the nation Israel, and there's quite a lot said about God's choice of Israel, so I don't really think we'll take the time to go through it all, but let me summarize a little bit here. Romans, when it comes to the nation Israel as Abraham's seed, Romans chapter 9 gives us a lot of information, important information on this, and he does say in the chapter that not all Israel is Israel. Not all of Abraham's physical seed is his spiritual seed of Israel, the chosen seed, but the seed was to come down through Isaac, and then when it came down, Isaac had two sons, and you remember, Abraham had Ishmael first, and then he had had Isaac, and Isaac was the chosen one, but he had Ishmael from the flesh. Then we have move on down, and that's an illustration of not all of Abraham's seed, but he uses that as an instance where to illustrate that later on, not all Israel is Israel either. God didn't save every Israelite that was born of Abraham's seed. But then Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And so that's where we find that God chose, and it was a gracious thing. It was not deserved. It was favorable back there. But God loved Jacob. He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And he made this choice before either of them was born. And so we kind of summarize, we cover this down through here. I might pick out a little bit of this on page 25. And so you can just kind of listen. I'm going to pick up just before footnote 78, but not yet having been born, neither having practiced anything good or bad, anything lacking in character, that the purpose in accord with kata, with election, might remain, but out from works, not out from works, but rather out from the one having called. And so this is where it says, the greater shall serve the lesser, or the younger shall serve the older shall serve the younger. Just as it stands written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so he illustrates the descendants of Abraham were the seed because of God's choice by his purpose in accord with or down from election. And so the choice was made before. Seed had nothing to do with the choice. It was before they had opportunity to do anything good or bad. And so the question we raised in the middle of the paragraph, was there a problem with this? And the question is raised, was there any unrighteousness alongside of God? And Paul's response is, may it never come to be. But God is absolutely righteous in everything that he does. His decree is righteous as he is righteous. And so he doesn't have to show mercy to anyone or be compassionate to anyone, is what he says down the context. None in the fallen race deserve it. And so he will have mercy on whom he desires and harden whom he desires, Romans 9:18. And then Paul asks the question, who can resist? Who can resist? Who has resisted his determinative will? And so on. Nobody is. It all comes from God's determinative will, his purpose, and his election. And so we'll skip on over to page 26, where you have the election of Israel in Deuteronomy. You have about four passages here in Deuteronomy that describe God's choice of his people Israel. And so you have the choice of Israel because of Jehovah's love for their fathers. Deuteronomy 4:37, we quote that to you. The reason Jehovah chose Israel is given in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. There you'll see that it was because of his love for them. He didn't set his love upon them because they were the greatest people, but it was because they were the least. And they were the fewest, and they were probably the last ones we would choose. But anyway, God chose them, and again, it was by his sovereign choice. Jehovah's delight to love Israel is seen in Deuteronomy 10:15, and the choice of Israel to be a people for Jehovah's personal possession out from all the peoples of the earth is seen in Deuteronomy 14:2. We skip on over to page 27, where we find the choice of Israel in the Psalms. Again, they were chosen for an inheritance, Psalm 33:12, and you have the choice of Israel to be a personal possession, as we saw back there in the last passage in Deuteronomy, in Psalm 135:4. Now you have the choice of Israel, D, of Israel as seen in the prophets. It shows Jacob, the heel snatcher, in Isaiah 41. You have the choice of Israel as an upright nation, Isaiah 44, and so forth. Over to the top of page 28. From the passages considered above, we can see God's sovereign choice of Abraham's seed, Israel, to be his own people for his unique possession and inheritance. And that's what the term describes there. He made his choice out from all the nations according to his determinative will, that is, according to the decree. The decree in the nation Israel today, Paul, again, in Romans 9 through 11, is dealing with the nation Israel and his concern for his kinsmen in the flesh and so forth. And so there's a popular view today that the church has become Israel, and that the church receives all the promises to Israel. However, Romans chapter 9 kind of sinks the idea. We say a few lines down here that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, uses the Old Testament account from Elijah's day to show that God had a remnant of Jews who are saved in this dispensation of grace. And so there are a few who will be saved. And I'm dropping down, down to where Paul states, just before footnote 90, therefore in this manner also in the now or present time there has come to be and is an election from grace. Romans 11:5. God's grace, his attitude of kindness whereby he bestows benefits on those who are undeserving, is the basis for election. The choice made in selecting some to be saved out from the fallen and condemned human race is purely by God's grace. Man contributes nothing. None deserves to be elect. The election is from grace, and salvation is by grace when it's applied, Ephesians 2:8. Paul continues, and since by grace it is no longer out from works, otherwise grace is no longer coming to be grace. But assuming for the sake of argument it is out from works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work, Romans 11:6. This verse shows that grace and works do not mix. You either have the one or the other. The election has nothing to do with works, since it is an election from grace. Just as Jacob was chosen before he was born, all the elect are chosen before they were born. Hence, before they could do anything to qualify themselves for election, and you can compare back to Romans 9:11-13. If election was from works, it couldn't be by grace. Works would change grace from grace to work. Hence, election has nothing to do with work, but everything to do with grace. And so Paul moves on in his argument to present-day Israel. We find that not all Israel is saved, and so we'll just say that there is a remnant. Let's go down to where it says in Romans 11:7 in that paragraph. What then? Israel as a nation overall has not obtained this thing that it is seeking for, but the election, the remnant of Israel, that is, has obtained, but the rest, that is, of Israel, were hardened, Romans 11:7. And so the hardened here, translated blindness, it's a judicial blindness. It's like spiritual cataracts upon their eyes. They have a triple blinding when it comes to the gospel. And so, but it's going on, by their trespass, the AV translates it Paul, salvation now comes to the Gentiles, who are the major part of the election now, Romans 11:11. And so God has provided for us. Now, when you get down to Romans 11, 25 and 26, when the fullness of the times of the Gentiles comes, then all Israel shall be saved. But that says that going into the kingdom, only believers, believing Israel will, and believing Jews, the Gentiles will go in. You have Jews and Gentiles. Everybody who enters the kingdom will be a believer then, and that's when all Israel will be saved. Now the decrees in the nations, we move from Israel to the nations, and in Acts 17, 23 through 26, we find that God as sovereign has decreed the existence of the nations. He has set all bounds, both temporally and geographically, as to when and where all nations should exist. And so God created the universe. He sustains the universe. It's not a surprise that he should be in control and in setting up the nations according to his purpose. But God does set the time when and place the bounds where the nations will exist. And so our God is a great God when you consider these things as we look at them. Over to page 30. From God's decree, He set the bounds for the time and existence of every nation and where they would exist on the face of the earth. God made this decree, then marked out the bounds around every nation that has ever existed in the past, is existing now, or will exist in the future. Nations have risen up and nations have fallen. Not only when they would exist, but where they will exist has been established in God's decree. And so He also allows the nations to walk in their own ways. In the beginning of the next paragraph, He allowed the Gentiles themselves to go in their own ways, Acts 14, 15, and 16. So you look at where nations are today, and if you study history, you see men who've risen to power, men who've grabbed power, men who have... been put in office legitimately and badly, but God is in charge of it all. They are where they are by God's determination in His decree. B, you have the decree and the rulers over the nations. And we'll stop when I get to page 32. So, now as you come to one, you have the rulers. We see in Daniel 4:17 that the setting up of the basis of men to rule according to His will in Daniel 4. That's why I don't think Hillary will be elected. Doesn't say the basis of women. But anyway, not supposed to be political here. I apologize. But anyway, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was going to be taught some things, but these things were for the angels, the holy ones, the watchers. These are angels who watch the earth. We'll see in Daniel chapter 4, written it down here so you can read it, but so that the spirit beings may they may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the basis of men. In Daniel 4. And so God, essentially we can say God sets the parameters, is the term we used here, by His decree, but is not responsible for the actions of those whom He sets up to do according to their own will. They are not forced to do what they do, but they do what they want within God's permission in His decree, within His parameters. Now the decree in an individual king, going to Nebuchadnezzar and his dream, Nebuchadnezzar is told that in the interpretation of his dream, God was going to mess with his mind. He was going to make him like the wild animals of the field. And again, he was going to do this for 7 years until Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king of the day, would know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He wills again. And so God provided who would reign, when He would reign, and where He would reign, and what He would do within that reign, we could add. The decree was fulfilled just as God had planned it in the case of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. You have the decree and judgment against an individual nation in Isaiah 14, where God, according to His decree, sometimes used Gentile nations to bring judgment on His people Israel. And He used the Assyrians in that way. In fact, the Assyrians wanted to come down and destroy Jerusalem, but God was going to preserve his people, Jerusalem, from Sennacherib and his armies. And so as they came down, God put a hook. He says, God said he would put a hook in the Assyrian's nose and a bridle in his lips, and it will turn him back by the way which he came. And so when they came into Palestine, God didn't allow them to take over the city of Jerusalem. He defended the city and slew the Assyrians and changed the plan so that Sennacherib did return home. And so the parameter had been set, and no man, not even Sennacherib, could go beyond it in his attempt to take Jerusalem. God's use of a Gentile king in the rebuilding of Jerusalem goes to Cyrus, king of Persia, but he was 150 years, at least over 150 years before Cyrus was born. He's named, and it's described what he would do in the rebuilding of Jerusalem years later. Now, God's appointment of those in governmental authority, Romans 13, this just tells us that those who are civil authorities, they may be appointed, they may be hired, they may be elected, whatever they are. Yet God is they are servants of God, and they're there by God's will and by His determination. And so He's the one who sets them up, arranges for them to be in areas of power, and it's part of His decree. And so you may have dictators, you can have elected authorities, but whatever they are, they're there by God's appointment. And men make their own decisions, and they're fully responsible for them. But in the end, when God sets up these people, He's going to fulfill His purpose so that in the end He gets glory in some way that He understands. And oftentimes you could say He alone understands, but He will get glory in the end. So with that, we'll pause. I'm always reminded, though, when we were growing up, that police chief, our dad used to, when he'd see him on the street, he'd tell him he was a minister of God. So that's what Paul said. Even with his flask of whiskey in his back pocket. Okay, we'll come back in a short time.
Take care.
Is that the thing that God is not a prohibition?
No, I've had nothing to do with it.
Oh, I was just sitting there thinking, God is not a prohibition. We are.
Yeah, well, it's not all over. Yeah, well, it's there.
He wants to fire a couple questions for now. You expected to win the
You put the coal mine.
I forgot to put those out. I'm going to have problems with them.